For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying the book of Ephesians. It's somewhere around the middle of your New Testament. And if you haven't been with us, we're into the second chapter of Ephesians. And if you've missed the first chapter, I'll just give you a quick recap here. What he's been talking about so far, the Apostle Paul, this is a letter that he wrote to a group of churches in modern-day Turkey around 60 AD. He wrote this from prison. And what he's really done so far is a pretty lengthy list, very excited list of all of the different things that God has done for us. And this is really part of the whole first half of this book, very important three chapters laying the foundation for everything else that he's going to say in the last three chapters of this book. Where he doesn't start out by launching into here's how you should live or here's what you should do. Instead, he's first of all describes who God is, what God has done, what's true about you because of what God has done. He's writing to Christians, so he's saying what's true about Christians because of what God has done for them. And so it's very important, as we argued in the past couple of weeks, that we don't just launch right in and start doing, but that we have a deep understanding of who God is, what God has done, of who I am now because of what God has done for me. And those become the bedrock that all of our actions and our whole spiritual lives are built upon. And so he's been listing out these different blessings in Christ, stopping here and there to praise God, to thank God. Very excited tone. And the second half of chapter 1 is a prayer that they would be able to understand all of the truths that he's just presented, all of the blessings that they have in Christ. He prays that they would understand those blessings. And as he winds down to the end of this prayer, he goes off on a tangent about the power of God, and he's using all of this, you know, lofty terminology to explain how great God's power is. And I just want to read the last couple verses of this, of Ephesians chapter 1, the last couple verses of this prayer, so you can get an idea of the change of direction that he takes when we hit chapter 2, verse 1. So he's talking about this power, right? And he's saying, you know, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And you were dead. Like, whoa, okay, what? And what he's going to do next is he's going to give us some bad news. All right, this is actually a pretty negative assessment of what's wrong with the human race. What's wrong? What was wrong with his readers before Christ entered into their lives? And he describes them as dead. And what he's going to do now, you know, he's been using all of this, again, this very grandiose terminology to try to describe how powerful God is, how great is his love, how great is his power. And now he's going to, instead of just soaring on the heights and trying to paint it as tall and as large and as grand as possible, he's going to dive down deep into the minds of human depravity and to show how bad our problem was. But it's by doing this, by showing us how desperate our plight was, how pathetic we were, that we see the gap between his love and his power and where we were and what we deserve. We see that it's that much greater than we ever even dreamed or imagined that it could be. So he's kind of painting by opposite, by contrast here, how awesome and magnificent God's love is and how desperate we were and how badly we needed it. And so what he's going to tell us is, for the first three verses, he's going to describe what is our biggest problem. What is wrong with the human race? And that's that we were dead. And he's going to flesh out what that means. And then in the final, then, seven verses of this section of chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he's going to describe what God has done about our problem. So for those of you taking notes, that's going to break down into two halves here. First of all, let's look at his description of our problem, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." What the Bible says is that the whole human race is dead. And, you know, you might be thinking, well, I don't feel dead. I feel alive. And the reason is because when we think dead, we think physical death. When the Bible talks about death, it can mean a variety of different things. And when he says dead here, what he is talking about is spiritual death. You see, the Bible's explanation for what's wrong with humanity You know, what's wrong with humanity? Humans. Okay? We are the problem. And the way that we got to be this problem, you have got to go all the way back to the beginning of the human race. What the Bible says is that a very, very long time ago, our first ancestors were created in a state of perfection, in perfect relationship with God and with one another and with their environment. And God created them for relationship with him as their ruler. And he said, you know, you can do anything you want here, except there's one thing you can't do. There's one particular command he gave them, and he said that in the day that you disobey this one command, you will surely die. And so he warned them that by rebelling against God, death would be unleashed on the entire world. Spiritual death, really, first and foremost. And sure enough, the first humans, they rebelled against God. They broke this perfect creation that God had made. And as a result, death spread to those humans and as well as to all of their ancestors. Physical death as well as spiritual death, cut off from God. It's like God could not be around human beings anymore because they had thrown off his leadership. And as a perfect God, he cannot be in the presence of sinful human beings like us. And so we were cut off. The relationship was severed. It's like, you know, like your best friend and you have this huge falling out and you never talk to each other again. You know, that's the situation that the human race found themselves in. And so he said, you were dead. It's not surprising that he says, in your trespasses and sins. You know, sin, as God said, early in Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, brings death. And the day that you rebel against God, you shall surely die. And so he says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And, you know, it's kind of two ways of saying the same thing. You know, sins, this was a term that meant to miss the mark. It's used, we find it used in ancient archery term as well as in other contexts. And it's like you're aiming for it and you just miss the target, okay? You should have had a bullseye, but instead you've sinned. You've missed the mark. And what the Bible says is that we should have been perfect like God. We should have done what God said. We should have been a bullseye. But the reality is that we're not. My life is far short of a bullseye. It's short of the standard that God set. I'm a failure. I've failed to meet his demands, where he said, you need to be perfect like me. And so the whole human race finds itself in that situation, failing to meet up to God's standards, sin. We're also trespassers. And trespassing is a little bit different. You know, trespassing is where I intentionally cross a boundary that I know I'm not supposed to cross. And so it's got more of an intentional element, more of an element of rebellion. And so what he's really saying here is that in God's eyes, we're both failures and rebels. And that is the root cause of our spiritual death, which cut us off from God. I like how Isaiah puts it in chapter 59, verse 2. He says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It creates this barrier, this separation between us and God. And so this is bad news. You know, you talk about the good news. The Bible talks about the good news a lot. But in order to appreciate the good news, you got to have a grasp of the bad news. Otherwise, you don't even think you need the good news. You know, he's really trying to get it through our heads here. You know, it's one thing to hear, wow, they found a cure for cancer. It's another thing to say, we found a cure for cancer, and it's the exact type of cancer that you have that's killing you. Okay, it gets personal at that point. All of a sudden, I'm like, please give me this cure. You know, it's kind of nice, idle, you know, interesting that a cure has been found. That's great for people who have cancer. But if you have cancer, then you're desperate for it. You want this. This is the best news I could have imagined, that now there is a cure for this deadly ailment that I have. And so our problem is that we're spiritually dead. And it's kind of hard to take. It's kind of hard to swallow this. You know, you think about a powerful athlete. You think about the brilliant scholar. You think about the real vivacious, you know, Hollywood personality, talk show host, whatever. And you just think, you know, it's hard to look at this at people And to think that they are spiritually dead. They seem so full of life. And I really like what John Stott has to say about this. This quote here, he says, "Yes, indeed, we must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body, nor the mind, nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life, and you can tell it." He says, "They're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, 'Abba, Father,' no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to God as a corpse, doing maybe lots of other things, but in the final assessment, this is what's true. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And even those who live it are dead while they are living." And so you have all of these people walking around physically alive for a time, temporarily, and yet spiritually, as far as God is concerned, as far as their affections and their relationship with God, they're dead. And he says, to affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen human existence. It is that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. And indeed, that was our condition until the Good Shepherd found us. That's the position of the entire human race. You know, you think about like a zombie movie, you know, where you just have hordes of zombies, you know, and it's like, okay, they're moving around. In one sense, they are alive. But this is the living dead. And when God looks down at the human race, that's basically what he sees. He sees a zombie movie. He sees the planet of the living dead, doing some things, and yet in the most essential aspect of who we are, dead. Created by God and for God, and yet living without God. Cut off from the source of life. And, you know, kind of like a, you know, something that needs to be plugged in, that might have a short-term battery life. We're unplugged from our source of life, and we're just winding down until we end in eternal death and eternal separation from him. And so what the Bible says is that we are dead. Dead in the truest sense of the word, and eventually dead in all these other aspects as well. He goes on, though, and he says, you know, your trespasses, your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so it talks about our death, and as a result, we are enslaved to our sins. You know, we can't just quit at any time. And he gives a couple different factors contributing to this enslavement. One of these factors is what the Bible calls this being known as Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You know, the Bible says that God has enemies, other spiritual beings, who are opposed to him and are opposed to us. And so he is actively committed to enticing us away from God, turning us against God to join him in his rebellion against God. You know, he was right there at the fall of the human race when we rebelled against God and brought death into our lives. Satan was right there. He was the one that was making it sound like a good idea to those first human beings. And he is still active and at work in the world around us. He's actively at work in your life to turn you against God, to turn you away from God, to lead you down the wrong path. And he also is in charge of what the Bible calls this world, or the world system, as it's called in other places. And so we live in an environment that's been engineered by God's enemy. And the goal of this environment is to distract us, to get us into anything else other than God. Anything else other than God. And so this is why you've got some people that go their entire lives never giving a thought to what is going to happen after I die. Never really looking into it much. There might be a passing thought or two. But you ask people, you know, what's going to happen when you die? And they're like, I don't know, I haven't really thought about it. And you're like, what are you talking about? You haven't thought about it. I mean, do you think you're never going to die? Everybody dies, okay? Look around. This is coming. And what will be waiting for you on the other side? You know, there might be some sort of a half, you know, they might have some sort of, well, I just think that this is what will happen. I think we all just go to a better place, whatever I believe to be heaven. Or I think we just pass out of existence. Really? Why do you think that? You know, is that just something you came up with? Is there any good reason to think that that is what is going to happen? And so we've got this system stealing our affections away from God into all sorts of temporary things, ultimately with the goal of getting us distracted, so that we don't think about what really matters, the work that God has for us and serving God with our whole lives. And so you can kind of imagine, you know, so it's not just the environment that we live in. There's also these personal beings that are committed to our enslavement to sin. You know, you think about like a little goldfish or something swimming in its fishbowl. But the water is toxic. Its environment is toxic. And, you know, there's a being on the outside of the bowl that hates the fish and is committed to messing with that fish, all right? So, I mean, that's kind of the situation that we're in. And you might feel sorry for that fish until you realize verse 3, where he says, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so it's not just our environment and other beings that are committed to this, but there's also something in me, inside of me. The Bible calls a sin nature that's got these desires, okay? And, you know, God placed some desires there in us originally. And yet we're constantly wanting to take these desires he's given us, you know, a desire for food, a desire for sex, for example, and to twist these and to place those desires as at the center of our lives, as our gods. And so it's these desires become overgrown and they're exalted to a place they should not be. And it becomes sin. And there's this part of us that hates God. Ever since our first ancestors rebelled against him, there's a part of us that hates God and wants to be our own God and to put other things in the place where God should be. And so that's what it's talking about here. You know, when you think the lust of our flesh, you think some sort of base, you know, maybe sexual desire or something like that. But this is really any kinds of desires that it's talking about. Desires of our body and desires of our mind. So, you know, pride would fall into this department. Bitterness would fall into this department. You know, some of the things I've talked about already as well, like, you know, there's desires for comfort, desires for pleasure, desires to possess things, people even. Desire to be admired, what the Bible calls the boastful pride of life. You know, we've basically got all of these different desires, and they all work against us and ensure that we are enslaved to sin. You know, this the theologians have a term for this. This is called total depravity. And what does that mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean, first of all. Total depravity does not mean that humans are incapable of doing outwardly good deeds. It's not that we can't do anything good. You know, whether our motives are purely and perfectly good, I think it's pretty doubtful. I think our motives have been tainted. You know, it says in the book of Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. Anything not done for the glory of God is sin. And so I don't know how many of my actions would pass that definition. It also doesn't mean that humans are as evil as we could possibly be. You know, it doesn't mean we're all just so depraved that we couldn't get any more evil. You can always get a little bit more evil, I think. You know, if you don't believe me, you know, imagine anything that you're doing. If you want to get a little bit more evil, just stop what you're doing, go find an old lady and punch her in the face. And then go back to doing whatever you're doing. I guess if you're already punching an old lady in the face, maybe you need to punch two old ladies in the face. But, you know, the point is, even when we think of like the most wicked person, we think about Hitler or something, he probably could have been a little bit more evil. He probably could have done a little bit worse. So we can always get more evil, I guess. It also doesn't mean that we're completely unable to discern right from wrong. We do have kind of a general sense, even though our conscience has been distorted, our sense of right and wrong has been distorted. We do know there's such a thing as a right and a wrong, and that we kind of in a general way, God makes sure that we know about that, partly so we can sense that we're guilty and that we need his forgiveness. That's why he's given us a conscience to tell us these sorts of things. What it does mean, though, here's what it does mean. For one, that the fall affects everyone, that every single person is affected by sin, is tainted by sin, and that we're helpless to pull ourselves out. You know, imagine yourself just sitting at the bottom of a well, a dry well, 100 feet tall or more. So you can barely see the light at the top. You're stuck. You're screwed. You can't, no matter how high you jump, you're not going to get out of there. It's like trying to jump to the moon. Every area of our humanity has been adversely affected. The way I think about things, my will, my emotions, all have been tainted by sin. The features of the image of God, you know, we were created in the image of God, majestic beings in God's image. And so there are some features of that that are still there. This is why you can look at humans and you can see there's something awesome there. There's something incredible. And the Bible says the reason for that is because we're created in the image of God. And yet at the same time, that image has been marred or distorted like a beautiful painting that's just been torn to shreds and had paint and dirt thrown all over it. So you can kind of make out what used to be there, and yet at the same time you can tell this thing is disfigured. That's who we are. You know, it's weird. You know, one of the things I love about Scripture is that it explains humanity in a way that you just don't find anywhere else. You know, you'll have people, they look at the human race and they're like, you know, they're not that great. Humans were a little bit more evolved than like a porpoise or a chimp. And we're not that bad either. You know, so it's just, everything is just kind of flattened or steamrolled. And what the Bible says is, yes, you are that great. You're created in the image of God. Majestic, eternal beings. You are great. And you're that bad too. And we look out and we can see the creativity, the love, the incredible things that we can do, the incredible buildings that we can build, the brilliant math equations, brilliant literature, art, creativity that humans have produced. The desire for significance and value and relationships. And at the same time, though, we see the atrocities that humans are capable of committing. Mark Twain said the human being is the only creature that will torture another just for the pleasure of it. The violence, the selfishness, the spiritual death is the Bible's explanation for that. Created as perfect and magnificent and fallen. And so both are true. Total depravity does mean that no one would ever seek for God without his prior initiative. The Bible is so clear on this. It's not like we were walking around wondering, you know, how can I get to God? How can I truly seek God? The only reason anyone seeks God is because God has sought us out first. And, you know, we like to think we're spiritual and that we're just coming up with this stuff on our own, that we're seeking God on our own. The Bible says that's not true. The reason you seek God is because God sought you first. And God made it possible for you to even want to seek him. And these all add up to the tragic conclusion at the end of verse 3. That we were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? The wrath of God. The anger of God. John Stott, again, I think has a real helpful description of this. He says it's neither an arbitrary reaction nor an impersonal process. But the wrath of God is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil and his settled refusal to compromise with it and his resolve instead to condemn it. So it's personal. It's not like we've kind of broken some law somewhere. We've actually offended God. This is personal. It's like God said, don't do that. And we said, screw you, I'm doing that. It's also righteous. God is perfect. He is righteous. And the fact that we are not draws his wrath. It's his constant hostility to evil. He will not compromise. He will not lower the bar. And instead, his resolve instead to condemn it. And so we stand as condemned, guilty prisoners. Spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, and under the eternal death sentence of God. Who doesn't just have the ability to destroy the body, but to throw the body and the soul into hell. And so that's the bad news. That's the situation that we're in. The whole human race. And so, you know, this is the point where, you know, we're chained up. We're marching down the long hallway with prisoners on every side of us. Marching down to our death. Security, you know, guards on every side of us. And this is where God intervenes. This is where, when all hope was lost, when there was no possible way of digging ourselves out of this situation, a situation that we deserve to be in, we see one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture. Verse 4. He says, but God. That right there, you know, that's got to be one of the biggest buts in all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so God intervened. God, when we were dead in our transgressions, not because we deserved his intervention, but he says because of his mercy, his rich mercy, because of his great love, it was by his grace, completely by his charity. It was totally a handout. We held out our empty hands and he gave this to us. By grace you have been saved, he says. He made us alive and he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is interesting here. Remember what he said in chapter 1? He's talking about the power of God. He says, you know, this power. This is the same power, mighty power, that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay, so we see God's great power. We see God's great skill in raising Christ to this place of highest honor at the right hand of the Father. What he's telling us now, he's kind of just connecting the dots. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that we are in Christ. And so that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. Well, one of the corollaries to that is where Christ goes, we go too. And so because we have been placed in Christ, even though we were dead, a spiritual corpse, God raised us up with Christ from the dead, made us alive. He raised us and he seated us right there in that position of honor and authority. So now we see not just the power of God, but the mercy of God to give us something that we did not deserve at all, raising us up with Christ and seating us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what's true of you. This, as we've been arguing, is the key to spiritual growth. Understanding what's true of me. And then focusing on that. All right, so this is how you got in Christ. This is how all the blessings from chapter 1 have been made possible in your life. Not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done. Because of his rich mercy, because of his great love, because of his grace, you've been saved. And he says, why? Well, for one, it's so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a cosmic purpose here, an eternal cosmic purpose that, quite frankly, we only see a little glimpse of. He's going to talk more about this in chapter 3, and we're going to talk more about it there as well. But he had this great plan, and what the Bible says is that it's not just humans that get to witness this, but that there are other spiritual beings in the universe that are looking in on what God is doing here on planet Earth. And they're amazed. And that it's a testimony to the love and the mercy and the grace of God now. And it will be for all of eternity. We will somehow display his amazing, rich grace and kindness for eternity future. You know, we're like trophies of the grace of God. And just our very presence in eternity will be a testimony to how incredible God is. When you think about how far down we were, how desperate our situation is, how little we deserved, and then for God to save us, well, that's going to be the most powerful statement perhaps that you can make about his grace. As first person witnesses and recipients of his grace. I think there's going to be a lot of other beings in heaven that are going to want to talk to us about what God has done in our lives and what this was like. That's something we're going to get into more in chapter 3, like I said. So I won't talk about it too much here. So chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, though, contrast two different ways. The religious way and the biblical spirituality way of dealing with this problem. You know, you see, human beings can sense there's something wrong. And that's why, as far back as we can see, humans have been coming up with religion, a way to deal with this problem that we know is there. And in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it contrasts these two different ways of approaching God. He says in verse 8, God rescued you. He saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. This rescue is not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. He says it every different way imaginable. It wasn't you. It was God. It was completely him. He is the one that decided to do this. And he has accomplished it. You know, this is about as far as you can get from religion. You know, you think about how much work we would have to do on just these two verses alone to turn this into religion. Let's give it a shot. You know, God rescued you. Well, you need right off the bat, you need to start out with that. God rewarded you. He gave you what you deserve. By his grace, well, that's not going to work. By his law, you know, there's certain rules. And you followed those rules and you got your reward. When you believe, now, when you obeyed, you've got to obey the law to get your reward from the deity. So says religion. Well, you can take credit for this. It's not a gift from God. This rescue is a reward for the good things we have done so that we can boast about it. You know, if the Bible taught religion, you know, it's not just like, well, this one word can mean this and maybe it is religion. It's like, no, he's leaving no possible other way to read this. Scripture, when it wants to communicate something really important, it just keeps saying it over and over and over again. That's how you know it's important. Because it keeps saying over and over and over and over again. And that's how you can tell it's important. Because it keeps saying it over and over and over again. And that is how you can tell it's important. Grace. Grace, grace, grace. We were dead, and God's grace has come into our lives and has saved us, has raised us up with Christ. That's the only reason, you know, it's like, you know, it wasn't like, well, we were looking pretty good, but we needed a little help and we overcame. No. It wasn't we had a few setbacks, but we rallied together in the triumph of the human spirit. No. You're dead. And God made you alive and raised you up completely by his grace. You can't take credit for it. You can't boast about it. There's no room for arrogance under biblical spirituality. Religion actually leaves a lot of room for pride. Religious pride is really gross and really common from people that are into religion because they're doing all these things and they feel pretty good about themselves and they feel like the God or the gods or whatever must be pretty pleased with me. Biblical Christianity leaves no room for pride. If there's one thing it rules out, it's that. It's that we deserve nothing and God gave me everything and I receive it freely as a gift simply by placing my trust in him. I'm that pathetic. I'm that impotent. I'm that hopeless that all I can do is just receive this gift from God totally by his initiative. You know, if you contrast, you know, religion with biblical spirituality, you'll see it's pretty stark difference. You know, with religion, humans have to work in order to please God or the divine or the deities or whatever. When humans make up a religion, that's what we come up with. And again, it's all from this internal sense that something is wrong and we're trying to make it right. Biblical spirituality, though, it's impossible for humans to please God based on works. God has done everything. Whereas religion starts with a big do, Christianity starts with a big done. And that's why the book of Ephesians starts with a big done. It's what God has done. You know, with religion, you've got to switch over to a relative standard for religious performance. You know, if you think about it, whether we realize it or not, under religion, you've got to plot out your goodness. And you've got to compare it to other people. And so if you had to chart the goodness of every person in the human race, it might look something like this. And, you know, up near the top, you'd put people like Mother Teresa. Down near the bottom, you'd put someone like Adolf Hitler. And, you know, then other people would fall somewhere in between. You know, you got Abe Lincoln up there, good old Honest Abe. And there's me right there at 649 or so. Not quite Mother Teresa or Abe Lincoln, but certainly not like LeBron. Lady Gaga might be somewhere down there. And what we do then is we put a line right there between me and LeBron, and we like to imagine that I'm good enough to make the cut. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a murderer, you know. And so why should God accept me? Well, I am pretty good. And so it's all relative. We're comparing ourselves to other spiritually dead, sinful human beings. And we're hoping that God grades on a curve. With God, though, God wipes out the relative performance standard. He uses an absolute standard for performance. He doesn't grade on a curve. With God, it's pass fail, and pass means 100% righteous like God. You know, if you took this goodness chart, really it would look more like this. And then you would see at the far right hand, you would see God way up there, over 9,000. And really, it would be a lot different than that. You wouldn't even be able to see the bars for us or the bar for God, because God would be infinitely righteous, and we would fall so far short of the glory of God that you can't even compare the two. And like the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, you need to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven based on your own righteousness, there you go. Go for it. Oh, actually, you're not perfect. And that's the situation that every human finds themselves in. So God does not lower the bar and let sinners into heaven. God sends his Son to pay the penalty for sin, to judge sin. He poured out his wrath, his anger on Christ. And then he allows anyone who's willing to receive it by faith to be forgiven, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to be placed in Christ, so that as God raised him from the dead and seated us at his right hand, we too get the benefit. We too receive his forgiveness and his grace. And he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. And so we see here, it says workmanship. Some of our translations say masterpiece. NLT puts masterpiece in there. We are God's masterpiece. We wonder, God must be pretty disgusted with me. Not true if you're in Christ. You are God's masterpiece. And when you think of a masterpiece, you think of like this magnificent work of art, a beautiful sculpture. And you know, and again, you think masterpiece, you think this is something that the artist has poured themselves into, came at great cost to them, took a great amount of time to produce this beautiful work of art. And God says that's what you are to him. You are his masterpiece. He loves you. He has created you new in Christ. And so it's interesting here. He says, you know, remember in verse 8 and 9, he says, we're not saved by works. But now he says in verse 10, we've been saved for good works. And so we're not saved by works. We're saved for good works. The things that we do for God flow out of the salvation that he has already given us completely and totally. You have been made new. You are a new creation, it says. You've been created anew. And as a new creation, you now actually have the power of God and the right desires so that you can do good works, so that you can serve God fully and wholeheartedly the way that he wanted you to do. I mean, you're not going to be perfect, but a substantial amount of change and growth is possible here. And so what we really see is we've come full circle. Remember back in verse 2, he says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now he says, We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's a fundamental, complete change of direction. From dead, enslaved, and under his judgment, to created anew. Holy, perfect, righteous. So that we can walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. I don't know if you realize this, but God has good works prepared for you to do. God has a plan for your life. A good plan. A great plan. The best life that you could possibly live. He's got work for you to do. Work in other people's lives. Work in this plan, this rescue mission that he has entrusted to his followers as bearers of this news of forgiveness, as ones that can tell people, you were dead, but you can be made alive in Christ. You know, it's almost like we're standing there on the sideline watching God do his thing, and the ball bounces over to me. And God's like, come on, you want to get in on this? It's a tremendous privilege. It's one of the coolest things that God has not just saved us, but he has prepared good works for us to do. You know, in certain places in Scripture, it compares it to like a race that we run. Paul says at the end of his life, he says, I've finished the course. I've run the race with endurance. And now I'm ready to receive the crown when I stand before Jesus Christ as I meet my death. And so, you know, some of us here, we've received Christ, we've been forgiven, and yet we've never really taken God up on this right here. We've never really chosen to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. Now, that doesn't mean that you're dealt out of the game. No matter how long you've waited on this, you haven't blown it. You've probably missed some opportunities, maybe some things you can never get back. But what God is saying is, you know, forget the past. I knew that was going to happen anyway. Now, are you ready to get in on this? Are you ready to play a role in this rescue mission? Are you ready to play a role in my plan? And if you are, he is thrilled to have you. And he's eager to work through you. This promise stands for you. And so, a couple of conclusions here. One of the things we see here in this passage is that the darkness of our plight highlights the brilliance of his grace. As we understand how bad we were, how pathetic we were, what a hopeless situation we were in, we see the distance between the power and the love and the grace of God. It's magnified that much more to see his intervention on our behalf, his rich kindness, his grace, his mercy, his love. We should be grateful for that. I know I keep saying this, but we need to live our lives in a constant, settled state of gratitude. Not that I just feel grateful all the time, but I choose to thank God as much as possible. And then the gratitude feelings follow. If we really understood where we were coming from and what God has done, we would live lives of tremendous gratitude and praise for God. And the only natural response to that would be to give my whole life for God, like he's calling on them to do there in verse 10. So the darkness of our plight highlights the brilliance of his grace. Some of us here, we're still back in verses 1 through 3. You are dead. You are enslaved to sin. And you know this is true. You are dead even while you live. And that's the bad news. You are still under the wrath of God. The death sentence is still lying there. It's still fully operational and will be carried out someday. But what the Bible says is that you don't have to stay there. God loves you too much. He wants you to admit that that is what you deserve. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And no amount of good works, religious or otherwise, can ever pull you out of this plight. No, your only hope, and the conclusion that you need to come to and admit to him, is that you need his grace, that you need his love, that you need his mercy, and you have nothing to offer. And you can only come to him on your knees and hold out your hands and ask Him for a handout. Ask Him for His forgiveness. And the Bible says that God is so eager to grant that request. And that to all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. And all of the blessings we've been talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 then apply to you. And the great truths of this chapter as well. You then are placed in Christ. You then are raised. You're given spiritual life. You're raised up with Him and seated at the right hand of the Father. That can all be true of you. But you've got to receive Christ. You've got to admit, you've got to agree with His diagnosis and embrace the cure that He's offering. And number three, will you play your part as His masterpiece? He saved some of us. He's saved you. He's loved you. He's placed you in Christ. And yet you still continue to go your own direction somehow, fighting against even His Spirit that lives inside of you, quenching the Spirit, grieving God. And God says, I don't want you to go that way anymore. I don't think you want to go that way anymore either. God loves you too much to allow you to continue to stagger off in that direction, to continue to injure yourself, the people around you, doing things you regret. Instead, what He wants you to do is He wants you to get into the game that He's playing. He wants you to get in with His plan. He wants you to run the race that He's got marked out for you. And it's never too late. It's never too late to get in on this. God's offer still stands that you, as His masterpiece, can be a witness and a trophy of His grace in this life as well as in the life to come. So won't you take Him up on that offer as well? All right, so it's the first half of chapter 2. In the second half, He's going to zoom out from the individual and talk about now, because of what He's done, we can have real closeness with one another. And really, the only cure for loneliness, the only basis for true unity, is described in the second half of Ephesians 2. So I hope you come back next week for that study.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.